praising my Savior all the day long.
Please be seated. We're blessed with so many things in this congregation here that it's hard to define, it's hard to describe. We're blessed with each other in a way that perhaps is unique. It's going to take going out of your way to meet some of the outstanding Christians that are among us. And I want to urge you to do that. Go out of your way. Call up some of these men at lunchtime and ask them if they'll go out to lunch with you. Or call up a family and say, we'd like to have you over for dinner Tuesday night or Thursday night. And keep up this outreach of hospitality and kindness. And if we don't do this, you're going to find that we're going to become less and less acquainted, because friendships will cool if they're not continually stoked. And it's your responsibility to reach out, be an initiator. And just to simplify matters, all on this side be the initiators and all on this side be the reciprocators. And wouldn't it be nice if it would be like that? But it can't be. Some of you are initiators by nature, others are reciprocators by nature. And pray that you'll one day be an initiator. I'm going to read tonight from the 5th chapter of the 2nd Corinthian letter as we continue our study in this great section of Scripture. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. We're going to limit it to that. The 10th verse ordinarily is contained in this second paragraph, but we're going to use the 10th verse for the springboard next Sunday night, and we'll leave it for that time. Paul begins by saying, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." This is a very beautiful reading, a very beautiful passage of Scripture. I don't know that I've ever worked any harder trying to figure out what it was saying. It says so much, I don't think I was having in trouble finding something that it was saying. What I was trying to do, I was having trouble doing, was narrowing it down to what he was really saying that he couldn't leave unsaid. What was he really trying to communicate here? And so this will be our study for this evening. This third section that we've listed here is governed by the word knowing. Now you remember the other two sections were governed. First of all, the first section was governed by the word being. And then the second section was controlled primarily by the word having. Being indicating essence, having indicating possession. And now we come to this third section, which is governed really and truly by the word knowing. And it's used in several not contradictory ways, but several shades of meaning. In the first 10 verses, as we've noticed from reading the first 9 in this first section, the word knowing carries with it the idea of confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, but confidence regarding ourselves, pertaining to our destiny. We're going to be studying about that in just a moment. The second of these three in here, in this particular section, talks about us knowing the Lord. And it speaks of it in terms of conviction of His personality, knowing the Lord. And he mentions two different aspects of His personality. We'll study that next Sunday night. Then the third of these things that he says we know relates to our proper identification of the people to whom we're supposed to be going and ministering. So he talks about knowing in the sense of confidence, conviction, and proper identification. And the word knowing can mean all three of these. But I think if I had to select one that would serve as the umbrella that more or less housed all of these three sections that we're going to be considering under the word knowing, it would be in terms of the word confidence. Confidence. I'm confident that, and I used that at the first service, I thought, well, I'll not use that at the second service, but I've already said it, so I'll just go ahead. I'm confident that our ministry life, or our life ministry, and I'm going to use the two so interchangeably, and until we get to the place that we're willing to look at our life as a ministry, and get to the place that we look at our ministry as our life, I don't think we're ever going to be the grassroots movement that God expects us to be in this generation and that the world requires us to be in carrying the gospel to them and in serving them. We've got to come to this concept that our life is literally our ministry from God, and that our ministry from God is actually our full life from beginning of our conversion on through till the time that we lay down this tent. And of all the things that I think you could say about it in terms of this thing of knowing, I think he's saying here that knowing refers to confidence. Because I don't know of anything in our life ministry that so nullifies or neutralizes or brings to nothing and brings to naught. I don't know of but few things that could equal this one thing for neutralizing our ministry, and that is a lack of confidence. Confidence regarding ourselves in terms of our destiny. Confidence regarding the nature of the Lord. And confidence regarding who it is that we're supposed to be going to. And I think if you can find a person who is confident about his own self and his destiny, confident about the Lord and his nature, confident about the people to whom we're supposed to be going, that man or woman's ministry is going to be powerful. But you get a person who has lost that confidence, or who never has possessed that confidence about himself in terms of his destiny, about his Lord as far as the nature of God is concerned, or the nature of Christ, and concerning the persons to whom he's supposed to be going, if the person has not ever achieved that or has ever lost it, his ministry is absolutely, it's neutralized. There's not much kick left in it. Tonight we're going to be noticing knowing ourselves. Do you know yourself or not? You look at yourself every day in the mirror. Do you know yourself? Oh, I know I've got a wart here or there and a mole and I'm balding and all that, but you know, that's not. Do you really know yourself? You know, there's certain things you need to know about yourself in order to do your ministry like you should. And I think in terms of the context, that it's proper that we ask ourselves the same question that Paul is contemplating in this passage here. You know what question he's asking himself? The question Paul is asking, what happens when the worst happens? What happens when the worst happens? Now earlier, back in the former chapter, in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 4, he talked about and admitted the fact that his outer nature was, it's wasting away, he said. He was beginning through just the regular humdrum and the regular run-of-the-mill activities and the experiences of life. He was beginning to see, by the way, that he wasn't as young as he used to be. And that this outer nature of his was actually running down. He also acknowledges that he was passing through what he calls a temporary light affliction. Now, even though the things that he was suffering could not be called light to us, Paul reckoned them as light because of the fact that he'd gotten out of every one of them, I guess. And he called them temporary because they didn't last. They were not terminal. And so he says, and it amazes me and amuses me that he would be that accustomed to getting out of trouble, getting up after being stoned, walking away after being whipped, getting out of shipwrecks, all of these things, and just walking off and doing the will of the Lord. I think he had gotten to the place that he thought maybe, well, these things are just light and they're temporary and I'll get over them. You know, you beat a man long enough and let him become calloused enough, you can whip the daylights out of him and he'll just think, well, that's nice, yeah, very good, I'll see you later. He'll go on his way. Well, I think maybe Paul had said that, and that's what he was contemplating in this former reference. But in chapter 5 and verse 1, he no longer looks at that part of it. He knows that that's having its toll. It's taking its toll upon his life. But then in chapter 5 and verse 1, he changes the figure and says, for we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he goes on to the extreme and says, what happens if the worst happens? And he uses the word here,
kataluthei, which means if I am actually knocked down to the point of being knocked out. And it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 24:2 when he talked about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, where he said there'll not be left one stone standing on the other that will not be thrown down. And that's the same word that he used there. It's used here. Paul says, if perchance I don't walk away someday, what about it then? And you know, he had every reason to ask himself that question. And that's the issue that's at stake here. What happens if the worst happens? What happens if I don't get up and walk away? Paul said, that's all right. I've got another building waiting on me. Now, you know, that's beautiful. He writes here as though he were just absolutely, absolutely confident. We know. And he uses the word oidomen, which is a strong word. It's not the word, another word for know, which means to become acquainted with in the sense of on a certain level. This is to be convinced of. I'm confident. I know this. That if I am to be simply one who is absolutely knocked out and I lose my life, and if this earthly tent in which I'm living, if it is destroyed, that's all right. I have another building waiting on me from God, and it's eternal. Now I want to ask you a question. This is what Paul is concerned with. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about what would happen if you were to be killed? This ought to concern you. Oh, I don't think it concerns us in the sense that it concerned martyrs. You know, a martyr having been locked up, having been arrested, locked up, and the sentence being passed upon him that unless you renounce Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your head in the morning at 5:00. I wonder how that person spends the hours before he's given the chance to either renounce Christ, recant, or else go to the gallows or go to the guillotine. I wonder how he spends those hours. I know how he spends them. He spends them seeing whether he really and truly believes that there's that heavenly home waiting on him. He spends it examining himself to see if he's confident enough to walk up there and say, all right, cut it off. I don't care. I've got something better waiting on me. I think that's the reference that Paul had in mind. This more fits his frame of mind because he was the martyr. He was the one who was being killed because of his faith. And he was asking himself the question, though he'd already settled it in his own mind. He said, I know I have a building from God. Or you might think of it in terms of last Friday night's movie. On the Friday night NBC movie, did you see that? On the night that America panicked. It was a movie made regarding the 1938 radio drama by Orson Welles, in which they pictured a fictitious, supposedly, supposed to have been fictitious, but it was so realistic, some of you may remember it. Dr. Joe, you remember that in 1938 when that happened, and people heard that thing by the millions, and they told other millions, and while they were thronging the cities, they were trying to get out of the place, they panicked. The worst had come. The Martians had landed, and they were capturing Jersey. They'd gone into New York, and the whole thing was going out the window. People were getting ready to shoot themselves, their children. They were getting ready. They were gathering up all these belongings and things. Well, the worst had happened, and they were panicking. How many of you are worried about the Martians coming? Any of you worried about that? I don't imagine you are. Ed, you're not worried about the Martians coming? No, that doesn't bother you. How many of you are really and truly worried about being martyred? I don't guess there are any of you worried about that. But you know what's getting next to us? Just one simple question. If I were to die tonight, would I go to heaven? That's where it's getting to you and me. That's what he's talking about. If I were to die tonight, would I go to heaven? Do you have the same confidence that Paul had? Paul says, I would go to heaven. Well, I don't know whether I can. That's the point. Paul was confident. But he says here that you can be confident and I can be confident also. But are you? Well, how can he be so sure? Well, he tells us how, and I'm going to tell you what he said so that you can know. If someone were to ask you tonight, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? You could say, yes, I would. Oh, there you go again, making all these affirmations that you can't back up. Oh, yes, I can, too. I think Paul gives us that right when he tells us what is this guarantee that we have. Look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Now, this very thing that he's talking about is the transition from the physical to the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly, from the temporal to the eternal. This is the transition, the putting off of this tent and the entering into or putting on of the building that's eternal in the heavens. And he says that the one that has prepared us for this thing is God. But now watch what he says secondly. He said, and he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. All right? Now, that gets down pretty close to home. For this simple reason. A guarantee is no guarantee unless it's tangible. Now, right or wrong, a guarantee is not a guarantee unless it is tangible. You don't say to a person, this is a guarantee. Just trust me now. In the bank, there's enough money there for you and all. That's no guarantee. That's what you're trying to guarantee. For example, if I tell you, I want to buy that thing from you. You say, all right, it sells for $400. And you say you want it? Yeah, well, all right, will you give me $2 down or $200 down payment on it, and you can have it. So I give you $200 down payment on it. Why? Well, it's a guarantee that I'm going to give you the rest of the money. You know I'm not going to take that $200 and let go of it. You're sure that there's enough of that guarantee already been given so that I'll go ahead and make good my pledge to give you the other $200. That's a guarantee. It's something you can put in your hot little hand and hold on to. Now, when he says, I've given you, that God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee, he's not talking about something that we cannot understand. I'm confident that he's talking about something that actually can be discerned and can be identified. What is it? Well, there are several things that are said in the Bible that are in the terms, that place it in terms of a tangible reality. For example, in Romans 5 and verse 5, it says that he has given us his Spirit, and it is, let me read it. This isn't, and I wasn't really sure I was going to mention it, but let me just mention it in passing. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Here's the same confidence. We're not going to be disappointed or embarrassed over this thing, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. And he points to a tangible and an intangible. Love is tangible. You know whether you love people or not. You know whether you want the best for people or not. You know whether you've come out of yourself enough to know that. You know that. It's a tangible. And then on over in the Galatian letter, when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, you know that. Those are tangible attributes. And you can know whether you have those or not. Well, they are fruit of the Spirit. All right? Here in this text here, he gives us two other things that we can pinpoint as being concrete. These are tangible things. What are they? Look in verses 2 through 4. And he says it in these terms here. Here indeed we groan, and we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we still are in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. And the word really is the same word for long or groan under the burden, is what it said. We groan under a burden. We're wearied. We sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then in verse 8, he says, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I think he's saying here that the Spirit that God has given us as a guarantee manifests itself in this longing to go home and be with God. Now, there's something kin to this in Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verse 6, when he talks about the fact that God has put his Spirit into our hearts, and he says the result of it is that we cry out, Abba, Father. And here again, we find this intense longing to be in the presence of God. In Galatians 4 is the statement. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that picture there is of a child pleading with his father, wanting to be with him, wanting the association with his father. It's this intense desire, and Paul identifies it here as being a fruit of the Spirit. And in terms of Paul wanting to go and be with his father, or wanting to go and be with Christ, He's simply saying here, likewise, this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is one of the tangible evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life. You know, I don't know what the problem is regarding this question of whether or not the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ lives in the Christian. It's stated in the book of Ephesians. It's stated in Galatians. It's stated in 2 Corinthians. It's stated in Romans, the 5th chapter. It's stated in Acts. It's stated in Acts 5. I don't know, but there are probably about 10 times in which this simple statement is made that God's Spirit has been given to us and it lives in us. I don't understand what the problem is, though I think perhaps it's a reaction against Pentecostalism that would deny us even the very possession of the Spirit, which God clearly says you own, you have it. We'll come to that in a moment. But I'm just simply saying that it's this desire. Paul identifies the claim of the Christian, the call of the Christian, Lord, or Abba, Father. He identifies that as the fruit of the Spirit, or of having the Spirit in us. And here he says, I think he's saying one of the fruits or one of the indications of the Spirit is that you long to go home. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, I would rather be absent, or I'd rather go on and be with Christ, for that's much better. That's what he wanted. And he says here, we prefer, if we had our druthers, we would rather go on home and be with the Lord. Do you have that desire? Those of you who are older Christians, I'm sure you do. I remember when I was a freshman, and I've told you this before, but I want to tell it in relation to this lesson. I remember hearing G.C. Brewer one night on a Sunday evening preach from the text that says, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. And I was there with Luen. We were dating, 19 years old, madly in love. Man, I reached over and grabbed her hand, and I gave it a good squeeze. I didn't have to explain what I meant by that. Man, she knew I meant, well, Lord, not right now. We've got plans. And I was serious. I was just that wrapped up in the plans that I had for the future, and I didn't want the Lord to come. I'll just have to be frank. I didn't want him to come then. Can't you put it off at least a year? Wait a while. Don't, you know, settle down. Don't get all excited. Just hold it. And you laugh. How many of you date or are engaged or have a fiancé or a serious beaufella or a gal? Sure, come on. No wonder that we've got problems here. But those of you who are involved in that kind of a loving relationship, you know, you're not too anxious for the Lord to come, are you? But let me say this in your defense. I think that the anxiety and the desire for going to be home with the Lord increases with the amount of time that you've spent on the road of life. For example, I doubt that there's a single one of you young people who is as desirous of going home and being with the Lord as are these older people, these octogenarians, these who are approaching their 80th or 85th or 86th or 90th birthday. You can't possibly want to go home as badly as they want to go home. You know why? They've been on the road a whole lot longer than you've been. You know, when you take a trip and you go to see grandmother or granddaddy or go to see some friends, when you first get in the car away from, you know, and leave your home and you get out on the road, you're not all that anxious about getting to the place, are you? No, because you're interested in the trip and you see the sights and it's relaxing and you look forward to the day. But I'll tell you what, when that day starts to wear away and you get tired after about 10 or 12 hours driving, you'd get almost frantic. I want to get there. Your tempers get short and the children start acting up and everybody wants to get to that trip, want to get through the trip and get to your destination. I think that's the way life is. And God is saying to us, well, that's one indication that my Spirit is in you. You know, this could be put on a very practical basis. The desire to go and be where the Lord is. Perhaps you're not all that desirous of ending it, but let me show you something very simple. There are people who claim to be Christians who can't even become interested enough in coming together to be where the Lord is to worship Him. They won't even come to worship services. I ask you, what evidence is there in the life of a person like that that he possesses the Spirit of God? I don't think there is much, frankly. If in the very everyday things you can't be brought together or can't be interested in assembling together as we are tonight to learn of the Lord and worship Him and be in His presence in a very special way, I don't know that there's much evidence that the Spirit of God lives in that person's life. But concerning our putting off of this body and going on to eternal things, I think it increases as the years go by. In fact, at 42, I have a longing and a desire to go home and be with the Lord that I didn't possess at 20. Man, no. In fact, I've prayed many times, Lord, I'm ready to come now, were it not for my family and my responsibility to them. And I've prayed this prayer, were it not for my family and my responsibility to them, and were it not for you here in this congregation and my work among you, I would go home right now. That's what I would prefer. And I say that genuinely. I'm tired. And yet you say, well, man, you haven't been on the road, but I know. But I tire easily. I'm ready to go. Is that desire in your heart? Well, you say, well, it's not all that, that's not that strong yet. Well, it will be as you get older and as the way gets harder and as it gets, the burdens become more and more upon you. You're wanting to go home to be with your Father. But is there not something else that's more tangible and more immediate than that? Yes, there is, and he mentions it here. In the 8th and 9th verses, he says in this 5th chapter, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Look at verse 9 then. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. I think he's saying this is the other one of the evidences that he looks at as he looks in terms of our destiny. He says, here's a good test of whether or not the Spirit of God is in you. Do you really and truly aim to please him? You know, this is the test that we must all pass as Christians. Is every relationship, is every interest, every involvement in your life, is it approved or disapproved, depending on whether or not the Lord would approve of it or not? Do you pass everything that you do, all of your entertainment, all of your music, all of your reading material, all of your movies? Do you pass all of these things through this one test? Would this please the Lord? Young people and old alike, if this is not the test that determines your conduct as far as your entertainment and your music and your movies and your books that you read, I suspect that you need to take a good long look at whether or not the Spirit of God even lives in you. Paul says, whether we're at home or not, we make it our aim to please him. This is true also regarding your dress and your conduct and your speech and every thought. It's true regarding your dating and your money. It's true regarding every relationship that you have on earth. Everything that we are, everything that we engage in, all of our aspirations, all of our desires, our hopes, our enjoyments, everything ought to be passed through this testing. Does this please the Lord? And you know, if it is not your heart's desire that everything you do please the Lord, may I ask you, what evidence do you have that you have been born anew? What is the evidence in your life that you've been born anew? If there's no longing for your new home, and if there's no desire to do the will of your new master, what is the evidence that you've got that you've been born again? I think he tests it properly here. Do you have any confidence? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Paul says, I know I would. I long to be there, and I make it my aim to please him. In other words, Paul is saying, I know that heaven is mine because God has prepared me for that very transition. I wonder where he would point us for evidence to this. Well, he'd point us back to Romans, the 6th chapter. As he there explains the implications of what happened to him over in Acts, the 9th chapter. On the road to Damascus, as he met the Lord there and saw him face to face and came to this faith and went into Damascus and was told to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins. And then the implications that he talks about in Romans 6, where he says that as many of us have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ or have been baptized into his death. And then he would point us here to this same section in 2 Corinthians when he says that if a man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. There's this preparation that God has done in order for us to have this conviction and confidence. Paul says, God has prepared me for this transition. Well, how did he do it? He did it through faithful response to the gospel of Christ, whenever the Apostle Paul made that faithful response, God made that young man a new creation. And he put within him this new birth. There's the new birth and the new creation. Paul says, I'm ready. I have been prepared. God has prepared me for this transition. And then he'd point you back to Acts 2, verse 38, where Simon Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, in this preparation that takes place when a person surrenders himself in penitent baptism, in that action of baptism, Paul, or Peter rather, says that God then will then give you his Holy Spirit as a gift. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that's where he'd point you. And then he says the two tangible things that I want to point to now in terms of my relationship to God, in terms of my eternal destiny, are these two things. And these are evidences of the Spirit, evidences that at my baptism, God did give me his Spirit as a guarantee. Number one, I want to go home. Number two, I want to please my Lord. I make that my aim. And I maintain, by the way, that there's not any other thing in the world that could be more a tangible test of a Christian than these things that I've just mentioned. That God has prepared him for this in the sense of his new creation, being in Jesus Christ as a new creature. He's prepared him for this, and he's then in turn given him his Spirit as a guarantee. And Paul says this can be seen in a tangible way. I want to go home, and I want to please my Lord. By the way, if you haven't got it from that, what have you got? Now let me ask you a question as we close. Have you got that? Have you been baptized into Christ? Well, I was baptized. But let me give you an indication as to whether or not it took. Have you come to the place where you want to do his will, where you want to please him? Is this the train of your life now from now on? Well, no. All right. Have you come to the place where you want to be with God, where you want to go home? Well, no. Then let me ask you, what is your tangible proof that you've been given the Spirit of God? What is your evidence? What is your guarantee? Well, I don't know. I don't guess I've got one. That's why you're uncertain. Paul nails it down. He says you can know. God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. And the two tangible things he mentions are these. I want to go home. And I make it my aim to please him. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Would you, in putting off of this tent, go and put on your heavenly dwelling? Paul says you can know it because of the guarantee that's been given you. God has prepared us for this very thing, and he's given us his Spirit as guarantee. This is so vital. It's so vital to your well-being and to your mental frame of mind. It's so vital to your confidence. Brethren, we have communicated uncertainty long enough. We need to be communicating certainty that God has actually saved us and that we're on our way home. Tonight, I want to extend the invitation in a very pointed way. Have you been prepared by God for this transition? If you haven't, you're in trouble. Because if you were to die tonight, you wouldn't be ready for the transition. Paul said, God has prepared me for the transition. And if you've never confessed your faith in Jesus and been immersed in water for the remission of your sins and have become this new creation that can be then translated, and you're not prepared. You're not ready for the transition. And if you then in turn, having been baptized, find that you don't have really any desire to go and be with the Lord, and you don't really get any pleasure out of being around Christians, and you don't really want to do his will, I doubt very seriously that you've ever really been baptized. But now watch, do you have just a tiny bit of that? Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. But whatever your need may be tonight, it may be that those are here who are not Christians, then you need to get ready. You need to come and respond in faith, in baptism, turning away from sin, dedicating yourself to God and to his will. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you lack these tangible evidences to any degree at all, you just don't have them, then I suggest that you're not a Christian, that really you never have become a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you're here as a Christian, but you're weak and you just need encouragement, ask someone you know to encourage you and get together and study with them and pray with them. Or if your life has been such a reprehensible thing and such a reproach on the church, and you need to come forward publicly, then do that. But whatever it takes, don't go away from here tonight not sure of your destiny. You just can't afford to. Your ministry will be reduced to nothing unless you can be brought to the confidence that if this earthly tent is destroyed, I have a building from God. Let's go away tonight with that confidence. Would you come now while we stand and sing?
And rest laid on the